In the Hebrews series, we're in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, but we're going to be digging into, in detail, Andy Stanley and his teaching on unhitching from the Old Testament. I think it's worth it to play actual clips of his teaching, and it very much relates to what's going on in Hebrews here. So it's a verse-by-verse teaching that we'll also be dealing with some topical things that are going on. All right. One commentary says that Hebrews chapter 1 is, quote, less an introduction than a thunderous opening salvo, and it really starts strong. You know, like you've got, say, Matthew, which starts a lot more mellow. Luke starts a lot more mellow. Not so the book of Hebrews. It just like comes out with a giant punch about who Jesus is and deep theology, like theology that's compacted and compressed, that it's like a zip file of theology that you'll then unpack as you go through the rest of Hebrews. So we're sort of looking at this compact, if you guys know what that is, or a zip file, a compressed file of data and information about Jesus. Let's just read the passage, and I will also deal with Andy Stanley and his unhitching from the Old Testament teaching. And if we have time today, depending on how long I go, I may jump into the wisdom of Solomon and why Hebrews is quoting an apocryphal book, and is that implying Jesus was a created being? We'll get into that sort of stuff as well. Some deep things today. Hebrews chapter 1. Let me put it up on your screen. My name is Mike Winger. I'm here to help you learn to think biblically about everything. I do Bible studies, theology, apologetics, and whatnot. All right, so Hebrews 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. You can feel how like jam-packed this is with deep, deep stuff. So we'll spend some time on it, unpacking it. That's probably an overused phrase nowadays, but we're gonna unpack the packing without unhitching the hitching. All right, so tons of deep theology crammed into these four verses. I'll leave them on your screen, at least what I can fit on your screen. We'll start there, so that you can be thinking about this as I say. Okay, so we have the lordship of Jesus Christ in these four verses. We have Christ as creator, Christ as sustainer. We have the deity of Christ, yet he's not the Father. That's important Trinitarian kind of theology going on there. We have Christ as our high priest. Not only is he our high priest, but Christ as our sacrifice for sin. Deep Old Testament theology stuff going on there in the person of Jesus Christ. We have Christ as the authoritative messenger of God. We have Christ as a sacrifice for sin. And we have, Christ as Lord, and Christ as compared to three groups: prophets, angels, and priests. These three groups, we'll get into more details as we go through the book of Hebrews. But it's just like tons of stuff that's going on right here in the text. I think it's pretty profound. Let's look at it in more detail now. So I want you to notice something in verse 1. There is this, in English you don't see it, but in Greek it's there. There's this alliteration in verse 1, and I'll highlight for you, okay, the alliterated words in Greek, because this is considered like high-level, literary, beautiful Greek in the book of Hebrews. And so here where it says long ago, and then the phrase at many times, there we go, at many times, and then the phrase many ways, and then also the word fathers, and then prophets. All of those words all start with a P sound, P. They all start with the same P sound. And so it gives this alliteration that's going on here in the passage. It's considered very high-level Greek by not me, right? Like people who know. And so I'm just telling you what they say. So very high-level stuff. Now it says in verse 1 that there's like this progress where God initially speaks to one group, right? Many times, many ways to the fathers, through the prophets, and then speaks in these last days to us. We're going to unpack that sort of concept right there. And then that's going to tie into Andy Stanley, who is a very well-known pastor. I'll tell you about him if you're not familiar with him and why I think it's worth talking about one of his sermons. This is about his public teaching, not gossipy about his something else. So here we are. Long ago, at many times God spoke. So from Moses to Malachi, you've got the entirety of the Old Testament, and God speaks in many different times. It's well over, I mean, like 1,000 years between say Moses' writing and Malachi approximately. There's 16 books that we call the major and minor prophets, but there's a lot more prophets than there are books in the Old Testament. Like there's more people who are prophets than there are prophets who wrote books. Does that make sense? So when we say we have like 16 major and minor prophets, doesn't mean those were all the people who were prophesying at those times, who God was speaking to the people of Israel through. So we have guys who didn't write books, like Enoch and Elijah, Huldah, female there, Isaiah's wife, another female there, Nathan, other unnamed prophets, where it's just someone who was just a man of God, shows up, shares something, leaves. The Hebrew Bible is the same as our Old Testament Protestant Bible. This is worth mentioning because I'm going to be talking about the Wisdom of Solomon, this apocryphal book, pretty soon here, either later today, depending on how long ago, or maybe next study when we do Hebrews. And in the Catholic and the Orthodox Bibles, there's a lot more books than there are in the Protestant. So a Catholic would have, say, 46 books in their Old Testament, whereas the Protestant would have 39. Now, what's interesting is that the Protestant, you know, Old Testament, 39 books, corresponds to the Hebrew Bible that the Jews use and would agree with as well. So we have the same Old Testament as the Jews do. Obviously, many Jews are saved. Many Jews are Protestants, but you know what I mean when I say that. Interestingly, though, the Hebrew Bible has 24 books. 700, that would be weird. 24 books, but I say they're the same as our Protestant Bible, which is 39 books. How does that work? Well, they just combine certain things. First and Second Chronicles, First and Second Kings, First and Second Samuel, like these things are combined, they're put together. And so you have collections of books, minor prophets are put into one collection. So they call it 24 books, but it's the same documents, same data. So God has spoken many times. This is clearly a reference to, not exclusively, but most certainly inclusively, the data of the Old Testament that Hebrews is talking about here. All right, maybe God spoke at times where it's not recorded in the Old Testament, but certainly what is recorded are times that God has spoken in many ways to the fathers. Speaking of ways, what kind of ways did God speak? This is what you call unpacking the specific details of the text, right? When you concentrate on a sentence of scripture and you grab these couple words and you go, let me make sure I understand what this means. There's so much treasure and good stuff that comes when we do this. It's really remarkable. So just follow with me here. It may seem boring to you. We'll just let it be boring for a minute, all right? if Bible study is always exciting, it's only because you're skipping over lots of important but not super interesting stuff that will lay the groundwork for the exciting moments that you should be having. So many times, but also many ways. What kinds of ways did God speak? And maybe the author of Hebrews is referring to. So God spoke in some really interesting and unique ways in the Old Testament. Jeremiah, like obviously he just spoke like, hey, I'm talking to you. But there's times where other things happen. So Jeremiah made a yoke where he had like this wooden yoke, like what you put on an oxen. And he carries it before the king of the people of God to symbolize that Nebuchadnezzar was going to take over. And that the right response was when the invading armies of Babylon came, just submit. God is putting this yoke upon you. Just yield and give in. It's judgment, right? He's punishing you. Just give in and it will go easier. So that was a weird way in which God spoke. Hosea, the prophet Hosea, married a woman. And specifically, this woman was a prostitute. And God says, I want you to marry her. And then he tells them what to name their children. Give them these special names. You're my people. You're not my people. And these names are going to signify prophetic messages about God's relationship with Israel and where they're at in their ultimate like walk with God, right? They're in the rebellion to God. So that's like, talk about many ways that God has spoken. In Elijah, there's a tornado force winds, then there's an earthquake in Elijah's story, rather. Then there's a fire. There's like all these big kind of earth-shattering events. And God's not speaking through any of those things. And then he shows up in 1 Kings 19 and he whispers to Elijah. It's the still small voice passage that many of us are familiar with. And he whispers to him in a small voice. That's how interesting that God spoke to him like that. There was a reason for it. There was a message in the method God was using to speak. We can apply that to Jesus too. In Ezekiel, in his book, we read about the prophet Ezekiel taking a stone and he writes Jerusalem on it. And then he, like he's a little kid playing with action figures, he acts out a military siege against the stone to represent how the armies were going to come around Israel and siege the city of Israel. So he play acts the thing that Israel's going to go through. He does this a lot in Ezekiel. Often Ezekiel suffering whatever it was Israel was going to suffer, kind of a picture of Jesus, actually. Interesting. Cool stuff there too, which I won't get into, but Ezekiel's called the Son of Man. The only person who's called the Son of Man anything close to as much as Jesus is Ezekiel. And he was the priest prophet who, anyway, cool story. So God spoke to them in visions. He spoke to them in dreams. He spoke to them in direct speech, like especially with Moses. So many ways, and you catch the contrast here. There's many times and many ways God spoke, but then in these last time, the last times, last days, that's a singular thing, he has spoken to us by his Son in one way through one person. So he spoke in a lot of ways, and now he's speaking in one way through one person at one time. There is a funnel effect that's happening here in comparison to the Old Testament to Jesus. These men, these prophets, even the women, funnel to Christ, who then takes the baton that they've passed down, and he runs with it, and he says, now this is my time to step in, and this was all about leading to me. So that Jesus is seen as a funneling, I don't know a better word for it. An example of this is the Mount of Transfiguration. So we read about this in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in three of the Gospels, where Jesus goes up onto a hilltop, and there he is with his disciples, and he is transfigured or transformed before them. Most of you are familiar with this passage. If you're not, read like, say, Matthew 17. It's right there, or Mark 9, or Luke 9. Luke 9, 35 is where it happens. And there he's transfigured before them, and to the disciples' surprise, Elijah and Moses show up, and they're there with Jesus. Now, you'd think, oh, this is who God speaks through, Elijah and Moses, right? Think about the book of Hebrews now. As I tell you the story, I'll leave it on your screen. Elijah and Moses are there. And then Peter's like, oh, it's good that you guys are here. We'll make some tabernacles. You guys can hang out. And he's probably thinking they're going to get to hear from Elijah, hear from Moses. And a light, God's glory, shows up, like, very powerfully. And God speaks in the hearing of the apostles, at least the ones that were there, and tells them, this is my Son, hear him. This is my beloved Son, hear him. This is kind of like Hebrews chapter 1 in living illustration in Jesus' ministry. Moses and Elijah here, but you're going to listen to Jesus. Moses and Elijah are here to testify that this Jesus is in fact my servant, but also my Son. And that's where the next contrast is. There's a servant versus a son, a prophet versus the Son. We'll talk more about that, But I want to mention here now, and here's we'll move to the Andy Stanley stuff that I think is worth talking about. And let me preface it with this. Andy Stanley, who's right here, there's a picture of him. One of the most influential pastors in America, for sure, hands down. Weekly services reaching, like, I don't know, I've heard it was 30,000 people, between 24 and 30 or 35,000 people a week through their different sermons and all their different things they got, because they have satellites. They have not only their church they meet, they also have satellites where they play him on a screen, you know, which it's a whole other discussion there. At any rate, Andy Stanley has been extremely influential, extremely impactful in the Christian church in America in particular, but he also coaches pastors and he teaches pastors and he does conferences and he writes books where he's trying to not only say, maybe here's what the Bible teaches, or here's what I've been doing. But he's trying to say, here's what you should be teaching. Here's what you should be doing. Here's how you should change your church to survive in the current climate we're in the world today. Catch that? Really huge impact, really big influence. And he's telling people we should unhitch the Christian church from the Old Testament. I'll play clips of him saying this here today because I don't want to take him out of context. He's been responding to those who've said things about him. This has been years in the making, this stuff. He's responded many times that people don't listen to enough of his sermons and they take him out of context. You'll see that's not the case here. I'll play the clips and try to be as fair as I can. But we like to respond to it because I think he has some things that are very unhealthy. So the continuity in Hebrews 1 is saying this, to set this up. God spoke to the fathers. Now he speaks to us. In other words, God, the same God, is speaking in both the Old Testament and now through Jesus, as we have his words recorded and the apostles recorded in the New Testament. God spoke, God is speaking. It's the same God. That's pretty simple, right? Like, any kid can understand this. God speaking in both, the prophets and the Son. Jesus is the continued revelation of God. He's not a contradictory revelation. He's not a new revelation that has no connection to the old. He is a continuation, a funneling. There is a baton that has been handed off. But that those previous runners getting you there, you can't take that away. You can't erase that, or else Jesus himself, it gets erased largely. This is pretty serious stuff. Jesus is the continued revelation of God. Same God. There's continuity going on here. Andy Stanley, however, says that there is a problem in the church we need to address, and we need to address it by kind of breaking that continuity and to some extent. Let me play a number of clips now from Andy Stanley. We'll talk about this in relation to Hebrews 1 as well as the rest of what the New and Old Testament say about the topic. Here's the first clip. I want us to understand the logical thought process Andy Stanley has. He has an apologetic concern. He's worried people are going to lose their faith. And his solution will be, you'll see, it will be to stop believing in the Bible as a solution to unbelief. I know that sounds weird when I put it that way. Judge for yourself if I've represented him correctly. I'll play the clips. Here's the first one.
You just don't believe it anymore. And chances are, if you're like a lot of Americans specifically, you've lost or are losing faith because of something in or about the Bible. And if you've lost or are losing faith about something because of something related to what's in or about the Bible, especially the Old Testament, I can't tell you how glad I am that you're here, because I'm convinced, as I've talked about throughout this series, that perhaps you've lost or you're losing faith unnecessarily.
So I can still hear. I'm having some trouble with my headphone things. At any rate, his concern is like, hey, I don't want people to walk away from their faith. I want to create as easy of an avenue as I can for people to stay involved in not only church, but in faith in Christ. And if your problem is, I don't believe the Bible, there's something about the Bible that I don't believe, Andy has a solution for you. Now he's going to work out that solution, and he's going to tie it to Acts 15. And I know this gets a little complicated first, but it will get real easy and simple as we move on. He's going to tie it to Acts 15, and he's going to say, Acts 15, this council in Jerusalem, this early church leaders, they gave us a solution to the problem you're facing if you're thinking, I want to be Christian, but I just can't believe the Bible. So let's listen to how he works this out.
There's a meeting. There's a council, a church meeting that is so important because it defines your relationship with the Old Testament. And because that relationship maybe has not been defined or misdefined for you, it may be one of the things that's tripped you up in your faith.
Hold on.
There's a meeting. There's a council, a church meeting that is so important because it defines your relationship with the Old Testament. And because that relationship maybe has not been defined or misdefined for you, it may be one of the things that's tripped you up in your faith.
Okay, so your relationship with the Old Testament is what's defined in Acts 15. That is at least kind of true. The real question we have to ask, if we're going to be thoughtful as Christians and how we approach the scripture, how we approach our faith, is what do you mean by that, Andy? Because when you say it defines my relationship with the Old Testament, do you mean my relationship with the laws of Moses, as in whether I need to obey them and come underneath them or not? Or do you mean my relationship with whether I have to believe the stuff that's written in the Old Testament as true? Which one do you mean? It turns out Andy, it seems, means both. Let me play the next clip.
Here's what the agenda was for this meeting. The agenda was simply this: the Gentiles' relationship to the law of Moses. Or let me put it in different terms. Your relationship to the first half of your English Bible. Your relationship to the law of Moses. Your relationship to what we call the Old Testament. What should your relationship to the Old Testament be?
Sort of true, right? Like there's an Acts 15 council, and it goes like this. There's these Judaizers who are saying to the new Gentile converts, you have to get circumcised, step one, and you have to, step two, keep the law of Moses. You have to be kosher. You have to go to the feast days. You have to do all the stuff that's written in the law. And the council is to decide if this is valid or not. And Peter stands up and he shares about Cornelius. I mean, this has been like several chapters of Acts has built up to this climactic council to make a huge theological revelation for the people. And so Peter gets up. He's like, no, Cornelius, look at this. Look at God did in Acts 10. He doesn't say Acts 10, but in Acts 10, look at what God did. And the bottom line is they get up and say, the Gentiles do not need to be circumcised nor keep the law of Moses in order to be saved, right? We'll give them some other things that are healthy things for them to do, either because they're moral requirements or because they help in fellowship. Like don't do certain things because it's going to hurt your fellowship with the Jewish Christians. But they're definitely not under the law of Moses. But then Andy also says, like, but what's your relationship to the Old Testament? And he started the whole sermon by saying, this is going to help people who feel that they can't believe the Bible is true. That's not obviously what they're dealing with in Acts 15. Acts 15 has nothing to do with the truth of Scripture. It has to do with the applicability of the law of Moses. That's relevant, right? What does the law of Moses do in the life of a Christian? We'll get into that in Hebrews a lot, actually, as we move on. But yeah, what's Andy talking about? So here he gives us three things that he is talking about. Please notice, these are the three issues that are at stake. I want you to pay really careful attention to the words he uses here, because he's saying something that's almost true. When you say something that's almost true, that's when it gets tricky. That's when it's hard for people to discern the issue.
Again, when I was raised and they gave me a Bible, they said, it's all God's word. It's all true. Do all of it. But 20 years after the resurrection, the church is trying to figure out, is that true?
The issue at stake for Andy is different than Acts 15. Acts 15 is, do I have to applicability, apply the law of Moses into the Gentile believers' lives, and they have to do that in order to be saved? And the answer is no and no. And the as in being under the law. They can learn from it. There's principles, there's values, there's even practices that will get, that will derive from it, but not being under it. And Andy has a different concern, and you can see it in the three things. I'll put them on your screen. He says he was told, it's all God's word, it's all true, do all of it. And then he says, is that true? This is really significant. I know I'm almost talking like I'm talking to like I'm talking down to you. I don't mean it that way at all. I just want to like really highlight, this is what Andy's talking about. Now, in some interviews and discussions, he'll move off of this and he'll get back to the number three, do all of it. Like, am I under the law of Moses? Do all of it. But the part where most Christians object to him is number one and two. You were told it's all God's word, it's all true. And now you're saying that's the issue of Acts 15. Do Christians have to believe the Old Testament? Hebrews 1 just told us God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, and God has spoken through his son. And if you logically speaking cannot believe what he said to the fathers, through the prophets, how can you believe what he says through the son? That logically, if in fact the Old Testament is the record of God speaking to these people, as Jesus teaches it is, then you cannot unhitch from it as though it's not true. You can realize you're not under the law, but you can't separate Christianity. Anyway, I'll go on. I'm getting ahead of myself. These are the three things he says, very different than Acts chapter 15. This is conflation. Acts 15, are you under the law? Andy Stanley, do I have to believe the Bible? So let's just realize, you know, conflation has been achieved at this point of these two ideas. And again, he'll mix them together in this clip.
Do the Gentiles, this is important, have to live and believe like Jews to be Christians?
Right. Do they have to live and believe like, well, you have to believe like Jews, like as in believing that God gave commandments to Moses? Yes. Do you have to obey all those commandments? No. That's the live part. Do you have to believe it? Yes, you have to believe it. That's kind of required. This is a factually true thing that comes alongside, because God spoke to the fathers in many times and ways through the prophets. Now he speaks through the Son. The same God speaks through both. So you should believe in the truthfulness of these things. This may sound simplistic, but it's pretty important. Now, would you believe that Andy Stanley actually says that Peter, the apostle, Peter, not Andy here, Peter set aside the traditions and the scriptures of his fathers. And notice he conflates the two things, traditions and then scriptures. Obey the law versus believe that the Old Testament is true. He's conflating these ideas. This is where Andy's, it's tricky, because in interviews he'll talk more about obeying and less about believing. And so it's tough, but his teaching, it's there, it's embedded in there. And I want us to deal with the real issues. So would you believe Andy says this? Peter set aside scripture, the apostle. He set aside scripture. Let me play you the clip.
It is time that us Jews accept the fact that God has done what he was going to do with us, and now he's doing something for the world, and we need to be a part of it. Even though it means letting go of and setting aside the traditions, the scripture that we grew up with. It took him 20 years, but Peter finally figured out that Christianity was not Judaism 2.0. This was not an add-on. It was a stand-alone, say goodbye to the past, new. That Jesus was not an and. Jesus was an instead of. No mixing and matching. No blending. No little bit of Jesus. No little bit of Moses. It was Jesus only. The law of Moses, God's covenant with Israel, was a means to an extraordinary end.
Pete, this is error. This is important error. This is significant error. Andy Stanley hears Peter say, we shouldn't try to compel the Gentiles to obey and get circumcised and be under the law of Moses for salvation, because that's not how the new covenant works. Andy says, Peter is here setting aside the scriptures he grew up with. And that's how Christianity and Jesus is a standalone. It doesn't rely on, it doesn't depend on, and it is not attached to the truthfulness of the scriptures. That's not what Christianity actually is. This is Andy's new version of Christianity. You see, Andy's worried people are going to abandon faith. He's worried people are going to depart from Christ. He's understandably concerned, and rightly so, for individuals who say, I just feel like I can't believe this and I can't believe that. And his solution is, I don't want to defend those things. I don't want to try and talk you into thinking they're true. I instead want to convince you it's not important. Go ahead and continue not believing the Bible, but believe in Jesus anyways, and this will be our new version of Christianity. This is deeply, deeply concerning. It's certainly not biblical, and it certainly is putting in the mouth of an apostle, Peter, a teaching that is contrary to what Peter actually thought and believed and taught. Right? They would have believed in the reliability, the authority of Scripture, absolutely. So this is deeply, deeply concerning. Is the Old Testament thought of as true? That is never up for debate in the New Testament times. Not for the church, not for the Christians, not for Jesus, who affirms that the law, the prophets, the writings, that this all stuff is from God, right? Like it's God speaking. So in fact, and that was a written text that they had at the time. We'll get more into this. I'll be doing another video on Andy Stanley's teaching about the Bible and the New Testament, his statement that the early church didn't even have a Bible. The apostles didn't have a Bible. Jesus didn't have a Bible. None of them had a Bible, and his other stuff like that. I'll deal with that in another video, separately from the Hebrew series. Let me share with you guys here, pay attention to the source terminology that he uses in this next clip and how he changes from covenant to text. He's taking these two things and mixing them together.
The Apostle Paul was explicit and specific about teaching on sexual immorality, but he did not tie it to the Old Testament. The Old Covenant Law of Moses was not the go-to source regarding sexual behavior in the church. More importantly, and perhaps more disturbingly, that's a word, yeah, or offensively, the Old Testament, or the Law and the Prophets as they called it, was not going to be the go-to source for any behavior in the church.
The Old Testament is not the source for any behavior in the church. Why is this important? Because he's trying to unhitch not obedience to Moses for salvation. We're not unhitched. That should be unhitched from Christianity. That should be unhitched from salvation. It was never going to save. You need someone to obey it for you. That's Jesus. He's my substitute. I believe in him, and through him the law is fulfilled. No, it's not that. He wants to unhitch the actual texts themselves from Christianity so that he makes these claims like the Old Covenant was not the go-to source regarding sexual behavior in the church. This, of course, is not true. Does the New Testament use the Old Testament for deciding like what is healthy or unhealthy or appropriate or inappropriate sexual behavior? In 1 Corinthians 6:9, Paul says, do you not know that the unrighteousness will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. And he uses these words, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers. Now, these are things that are consistent with the Old Testament for sure. But these are people who they're actively in these sins, right? Like if you're tempted with this, most of us have done something on this list. All of us have done at least something on this list, and we were washed and cleansed by Christ. But we're not actively living these lifestyles. He says, yeah, if you actively live these lifestyles, then you're not going to inherit the kingdom. But this phrase, men who practice homosexuality, some tough Greek words are happening here in 1 Corinthians 6:9. I won't get into the full debate because it's just too much info, but largely accepted among the people who study the Greek words here is that Paul is referring specifically, he uses a word that's only used here in the New Testament. He may have coined the word in that sense. It may be like, it's really specific to Paul here in this passage. But it's clear that he's taking two words from Leviticus 19, which teaches exactly that homosexuality is wrong, and he's using those words in the Greek Septuagint of Leviticus 19 for the basically where he gets his info for 1 Corinthians 6. The Old Testament is the standard for sexual behavior in the church here. That's what we're getting. This is one example. I could give many, many examples. The New Testament is continually using the Old Testament over and over again. It happens all over the place. I'll give you another example. 1 Timothy 5:18. Paul, he calls the Old Testament scripture, which means that it's inspired. It's not just a good book. It's the scripture. And he says, the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Quotes an Old Testament statement here, right? From Deuteronomy 25:4. And then the laborer deserves his wages. Do you see that this idea here is saying effectively, I have a principle about paying the leadership, about paying elders and stuff. It also does this elsewhere, 1 Corinthians 9, put it on your screen there, where it comes from the law of Moses, and I apply it now to the life of the church and the idea of paying spiritual leaders, like people who labor in word and doctrine and stuff, paying your spiritual leaders. This comes right from the Old Testament. It is not a direct, we're under the law. What it is we're learning God's morality as we look at the Old Testament law. We learn principles from it, and we apply those to our lives. Paul does this, and he says this never happens, not once. I just gave you two examples. There's many other examples. The Old Testament is woven into the fabric of the New Testament. If you were to delete the Old Testament and then delete every New Testament verse that alludes to or draws from or references the Old Testament, you would lose something like a third of the New Testament or more. Gone just like that. Just like that. Some estimates are like a lot higher than that. This is a cool resource I'll mention. I don't usually mention resources. Here's one that I've mentioned once or twice, but it's a pretty cool one. This is a commentary on the New Testament use of the Old Testament. It's over 1,000 pages of just analyzing times where the New Testament refers to the Old Testament. It's concise, pretty concise. Actually, they move pretty quickly, but it's deep. It's good stuff. Because the New Testament doesn't exist without the Old Testament. And yes, the church did base behaviors, practices, and morality off of things that were right there revealed in the Old Testament. Now, you might be thinking, if Andy's going to remove the Old Testament as a source for Christian behavior, what would Pastor Andy Stanley say is my source? Like for his church, for him as a human, as a Christian, supposedly, or, you know, I'm not saying he's not a Christian, I don't even know. Like, God knows. No idea. But the statement that we're not going to use the Old Testament as a basis for our morality in any way, then you got to go, well, then what's the basis of your morality? Now, get this. This is important. When we say basis of our moral revelation, not the ontology of morality. I'm not going to explain all this in detail, but basically, if you're asking how does morality exist, that's God. God is the grounding of all of that. But if you're talking about how does God fix and reveal to us a more perfect morality than our gut instincts, well, that's going to be in Scripture. That's the Old Testament. It gives us light on the issue. But what is Andy's source if he rejects the Old Testament? It's really ironic what he says next. I'm going to play it for you now. This is where Andy gets his morality when he doesn't use the Old Testament for clarity on those issues.
Because you see, look up here. When you begin to view every single person you meet, red, yellow, black, or white, rich, poor, vulnerable, not vulnerable, when you begin to view every single person you are eyeball to eyeball with as made in the image of God and a potential dwelling place for the Spirit of God, you will treat them well. you will not need chapter and verse.
Did you catch it? Do you catch the strangeness of saying this? Andy, you don't need the Old Testament to teach you any kind of morality. Well, why is that, Andy? What will I use? Ah, yes, here's my solution. You will simply say, I know people are made in God's image, and that revelation to me shows me how to treat them. That's all I need. I don't need chapter and verse. Wow, Andy, where did you discover that people were made in God's image? Did you look within yourself and see the divine? Or did you maybe, I don't know, open to Genesis chapter 1, where it says God made man in his image, male and female he made them? Did you go to the New Testament, where it appeals to people treating others well because they're made in God's image, which is reliant upon the Old Testament revelation? He says, I don't need chapter and verse because I have this thing I've learned from chapter and verse, and therefore I don't need. How did this come out of his mouth? Like, this is so bad. It's wrong in every way. Okay, you might say, the image of God teaches me wonderful principles about how to treat humankind, and I don't need to know all the particulars of the law when I understand that love is the fulfillment of the law, and love is therefore going to honor God. But everything I've just said there is literally me just appealing to scripture. When you go a step further and you say, I don't need the information in the Bible because I have this sort of internal knowledge of man's made, you wouldn't even believe man was made in God's image if it wasn't for revelation telling it to you. This is not a good way to get around scripture. Not that there is a good way to get around scripture. Just weird and bad. Okay, let's do a couple more. I got three more little clips from Andy Stanley, then we'll move back over to Hebrews.
Church leaders, unhitch the church from the worldview, the value system, and the regulations of the Jewish scripture. Not just how a person became a Christian. They unhitched the church from the entire thing, the whole worldview.
I'm gonna play that clip again. I really, really want us to understand what he's saying. He claims there's three things that they unhitched from. Now, if you read Acts 15, they simply said they don't need to do this to be saved. There was no statement there about not believing it. But Andy goes further. He not only says we're going to be unhitched from belief in scripture, but he offers three specific things. Catch the three things. I'll play it one more time.
Because you see, look up here. When you begin to view church leaders, unhitch the church from the worldview, the value system, and the regulations of the Jewish scripture, not just how a person became a Christian, they unhitched the church from the entire thing, the whole worldview.
The worldview, the value system, and the regulations of the, we'd agree, the regulations were not under the law of Moses, but the worldview and the value system. Where does Andy give one example of a different worldview going on? And he does actually try to give one. I don't have clips of it. In his sermon, he talks about how the Old Testament showed that God loved Israel more than he loved anybody else. And Israel, it's kind of like ethnocentrism. Yet this is of course, folly to say this, right? God is a special work in Israel, but all people are made in God's image. He pulls Israel aside, but he specifically says, you're not better than any other nation. You're not more numerous. You're not more important than them. He's just simply selected them to show himself, qualities of himself, values of himself, virtues of God, not virtues of Israel. Catch that? So this is him distorting what it says. Anyway, I didn't mean to go off on that rabbit trail. But the idea that there's a different worldview, so Jesus has a different worldview than the Old Testament. Paul the Apostle has a different value system than what we read about in the Old Testament. It's not true. And he is again confused obedience to the law with belief in, trust in, having the same worldview as the Old Testament, or having the same value system as the Bible. If you do this, you will eventually replace your value system that comes from scripture. There'll be leftovers, like he still says image of God, right? Because he can't help it, because it's just stuck in him whether he likes it or not. But over time, you'll replace it with some other worldview, some other value system, and that will be contrary in some ways to the scripture. And you'll be embracing various things that God would reject. Because the Bible is what helps us be not of this world, right? The Old Testament is what helps me, and the New, is what helps me pull out of my culture and be conformed into some other worldview and value system. That's what the scripture does for me. The Holy Spirit partners and does this as well. But people die for lack of knowledge, scripture says. They don't pay attention to the word. They become more worldly. And so we need the word of God. We need the word of God. Wow. That was... Yeah. Okay, this is the one I already played, right?
Which means that Jesus' new covenant, his covenant with the nations, his covenant with you, his covenant with us, can stand on its own two, nail-scarred, resurrection feet. It does not need propping up by the Jewish scriptures.
Again, he used the word scriptures instead of, but even still, I couldn't agree. Does the gospel of Christ need propping up by the law? Like, let's say not the scriptures, the law itself. Yes, it even needs that because Jesus, he saves us through the law. Through the law, I've died to the law because Christ fulfilled the law, that the law is integral in our gospel story. I needed the law of Moses that Jesus might come and fulfill it to overcome the sentence of death that I have because of my sin. He is my high priest. Hebrews 1 says this, right? We've looked at this already, but Hebrews 1 gets into this. Jesus is the one who made purification for sins. What is that even talking about? He's the one who was my priest, who made the offering according to the law, fulfilled it, lived perfectly, was the lamb, the spotless lamb, all this stuff. You don't know a thing about Jesus, really, without the Old Testament. You just don't. And the things that, and you're like, but I have the New Testament. Well, Andy's going to ditch that too. I'll do that in the next video. We'll talk about that as well. He's effectively unhitching from so much of what Christianity needs to keep it sound and healthy and strong and true and pure. It's really, really scary, actually. Hugely influential. One of the biggest pastors in the country as far as influence goes and church size and things like that. All right. Last clip from Andy Stanley. And just remember this before I play it. This is his apologetic concern. He's worried about apologetics. Andy's worried about people getting saved. He's worried about people saying, I feel like I don't believe Genesis, so I can't be Christian. I am... Actually, unlike maybe some guys, I'm very sensitive to that concern. Look, my heart goes out to you. I don't want you to abandon Christ either. But I don't think the solution is telling you, let's just cut scripture out of our commitments. We don't need to believe the Bible. Let's just not teach that that's an important thing to Christians. And problem solved. You don't need to believe anything in there. That is not a good solution. It'd be better that we battle this out, we think it out, we work it out, and we don't have such a dangerous shortcut. So here is his solution to the problem that he perceives of unbelief.
Here's what they say to you and to me as a Christian. Peter, James, Paul elected to unhitch the Christian faith from their Jewish scriptures. And my friends, we must as well. And I'll tell you why. It's actually the same reason they did. Because we must not make it difficult for those Gentiles who are turning to God.
Apologetic concern, but he puts it in the mouth of the apostles. Peter, James, Paul, they elected to unhitch the Christian faith from what? Their Jewish scriptures. First off, they didn't elect anything. They saw what God did and they responded. That's the Acts 15 council. They're literally responding to the word God's doing. They're not choosing. They're observing, right? They're just ratifying. Like, yep, that's what God did. We acknowledge it. Read Acts 15. Check it out nice and slow. Take your time. But they didn't unhitch from the scriptures. In fact, Paul is the one who tells Timothy, read the scriptures, teach the scriptures, rebuke and exhort, and that the word of God, and he's talking here largely about the Old Testament because the scripture, while that applies to the new, it wasn't all written yet, right? So as it gets written, it applies, anything that's scripture gets that application to it. But he's talking largely about the Old Testament when he tells Timothy, read, give attention to the reading of scriptures, that he's going to rebuke and exhort, and he's going to use the Bible as a way of correcting error. They did not do this. This is a false teaching coming from Andy Stanley, and it's a dangerous one. I get the heart, but we can make some huge mistakes because of apologetics. We can say like, I can't convince my Jehovah's Witness friend the Trinity's true, so I've decided to tell them the Trinity's not important. Let's unhitch from the Trinity. Then we can all fellowship together. I've tried to tell my dad that fornication and drug use and lying and stealing are simply wrong and they're not consistent with Christianity, but he will not give them up. So I've told them, I'm unhitching Christianity from those moral commands. Go ahead, Dad. You can still be part of the same church. It feels good, but it's like destructive, you know? It's really a problem. Do I have to explain? So his message is clear. Andy Stanley's message is clear. This was from several years back. He's continued to lay little bombs in his messages over the last few years that people have often talked about. This is where I think it starts, is with this principle that he's teaching here. He's trying to create a new version of Christianity. what would I liken it to? For those who are into apologetics, I'll give you an analogy. So there's what's called the minimal facts case for the resurrection of Jesus. This is where we say, hey, looking at history, let's just grab the most certain things that historians agree on about Jesus around his death and resurrection. And we'll grab minimal facts. Okay, I have a video that does this. Minimal facts. Just, okay, there was a Jesus. He had 12 disciples. He died by crucifixion. He was saw himself as God's agent of end times agent. I'll use that phrase. They like to say eschatological agent. He's like end times, you know, man. And then he died under Pontius Pilate, and the disciples were ashamed and they scattered. But later they thought they saw him alive, and then they came to believe that Jesus had in fact rose. They were even willing to suffer for that. That's like a minimal facts case for the resurrection. You use those facts and you sort of go, hey, this is enough reason to think that Jesus is the best explanation for the historical events. Then you avoid stuff like people who want to argue about inerrancy, people who want to argue about a supposed contradiction about women at the tomb. You just avoid that because you're saying, I've only brought minimal facts. I'm just trying to focus our conversation and avoid what might be a distraction. Here's what Andy Stanley's doing. He's taking this minimal facts idea and he's turning it into a minimal Christianity. As in, I will create not a case for the resurrection based upon minimal facts. I don't rely on the authority of scripture to do it or something. I will make a Christianity that is so minimal, I don't have to defend anything about it that might stumble modern audiences. Right? Christianity doesn't require the Old Testament or even the New Testament for that matter. It just requires a belief in Jesus. Who's Jesus? What is Jesus? What does Jesus mean? A little murky without the Bible there. We'll appeal to it. We'll just call it Paul said, Peter said, Luke said, Matthew said, Mark said. We won't say the Bible says, so that authority's gone. And he's trying to create a small target so that Christianity can't be defeated easily through skepticism. But when you give people a minimalized Christianity, you give them a Christianity that has important and necessary bits cut off. You can present a minimal facts case. You cannot present a minimal version of Christianity. We don't get to decide what it is that we're going to believe as Christians. You get to receive or reject the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. So I understand the heart that's behind it. That's at least my assessment of it. Hebrews says otherwise, right? Back to Hebrews chapter 1, what launched me into all this. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. And yes, Hebrews and the other authors in the New Testament viewed the Old Testament as the record and authoritative account of what God said. It was scripture, according to them, and they didn't unhitch from it. But in these last days, he, same God, has spoken to us by his Son, whom he's appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Powerful stuff. So Hebrews says God spoke, not God used them, God spoke. And then there's continuity. The same God that spoke also spoke through Jesus. If you're going to say Jesus, what he says and does counts as from God, you have to affirm the same of the Old Testament. At least that's what the church believed. That's certainly what Jesus and the disciples taught. And it's right here in the book of Hebrews. Unless you feel like you can unhitch from the New Testament as well, which I think he sort of does. We'll get into that in a future video. I'll deal with Andy Stanley and his teachings about the New Testament and the Bible. I think it's worth talking about that stuff. So there's continuity. One is built on the other. If you remove the Old Testament dependency from, say, the book of Hebrews, you're going to have like 8 verses left. It's going to be so barren. Hebrews is completely dependent, this book, on the Old Testament. We're going to be talking about it a lot. We're going to go into the stories and the individuals and the prophecies and all, even in chapter 1, we're going to get into this a lot as we go through here. The same for Hebrews is the same for the rest of the New Testament. You simply cannot remove the dependency that Christianity has on the Old Testament. You want to say, well, maybe we can find a way to say, I have a modified version of inerrancy. At least that wouldn't ruin Christianity. It would undermine the faith to do, I think, what Andy Stanley's suggesting here. It's just a matter of time, right? He's lit a match on a fuse called unhitching, and it's just a matter of time until they head down into a different worldview, a different value system, and a different authority, because the scripture is no longer going to be that for them. So God spoke through prophets, angels. He speaks, we'll read, through Moses and temples and sacrifices and all that. But then Jesus is the fulfillment of all those things. This is going to be the book of Hebrews. Amazing stuff. I'm deciding how much I'm going to cover today because I have way more in my notes than I'm going to get into today. Let's talk a little bit more before we close out for the day. So Romans 3:21. Let's talk more about this idea that the Old Testament is the foundation for the New, and it's indispensable to New Testament Christians. The Old Testament's indispensable. You're not under the law of Moses, but the doctrines and documents and all this stuff is indispensable to us. Romans 3:21, it says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. That part I think Andy Stanley would very much agree with. And it says, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. They're witnesses. Meaning, when you bear witness to something, you are proving the truthfulness of that thing. It is the law and the prophets that prove the truthfulness of what Jesus gives us in the righteousness of God. Jesus depends on the Old Testament. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, it says, do not think, Jesus speaking, that I come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. This is a careful balance, because when you fulfill something, it does change your relationship to it. What? That's already fulfilled. My relationship to that thing has changed. But it still is a necessary thing, because it's the thing Jesus fulfilled. Jesus is not competing against the Old Testament. He is relying, he's taking the baton from it and running still. But if you go back and erase the Old Testament, he has no baton. Then we can look at Acts 24:14. Paul the Apostle, check out what he says. I love this. Remember Paul elected, according to Andy Stanley, Paul elected to separate Christianity from the belief in the scriptures. Verse 14, but this I confess to you, that according to the way, that's what Christianity was also often called at the time, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, the same God of our fathers, who? Old Testament guys. Believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets. He unhitched. Actually, Paul saw that he was believing it even more as a Christian, because now he sees it fulfilled in Christ. He believes every single thing, and he sees Jesus as its fulfillment. That's not Andy Stanley's version of Paul the Apostle. Let's go to Acts 18:28. This is about Apollos. Apollos was a Jew who got saved, and he was out witnessing to other Jews, telling them about Jesus, how he was the Messiah. But look at how he does it. He powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. What does it say in Romans? Like the law and the prophets are a witness to Jesus, meaning they prove the truthfulness of Jesus. And that's how Apollos would witness. He would be like, I'm going to read the Old Testament to you and use that to prove Jesus. Now, if you do that and then try to unhitch from the very thing that proved Jesus, you have a very serious problem. You have a very, very serious problem. Very, very serious problem. This is the thing that Hebrews is teaching, okay? It's teaching what we're reading about in Acts 18. In Matthew 13, we see it too. Matthew 13, verses 16 and 17. Jesus says, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and didn't see it, and to hear what you hear and didn't hear it. They were prophesying about Jesus. Then the people in Jesus' time got to actually see Jesus. And he's like, this is just the fulfillment. It's completely connected. How about Peter, who supposedly elected to separate Christianity from the scriptures? Peter says about the salvation we have in Jesus, and he says about it, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or what time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. This is kind of a complex sentence, but there's a statement in here about how the authors of the Old Testament, they had the Spirit of Christ that was actually in them, giving them these glimpses, these pictures, these ideas about what would come. So they were prophesying, of course. So we have this salvation that the prophets prophesied about. And it goes on in verse 12 to talk about these Old Testament guys. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. In the things that you have that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you, and by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels long to look into. They were serving us. Christianity is, it stands upon the Old Testament. It doesn't unhitch from it. That it never has. It never will. Not if it's going to be true to Christ, true to the apostles. And he's making two errors here. He's come up with a wrong solution to the problem of apologetic doubt that people have. But then he's made an even more grave issue, mistake, sin, in that he's said that this is what the apostles did. This is what Jesus did. He's claiming it's coming from them when it's absolutely not. It's like the opposite of what we read about in the New Testament. You should be shocked. You should be bothered. Andy Stanley is not just doing it for his church. He's trying to do it for yours. He wants to convince your pastor he has to do it too. And he thinks that you just don't understand because you were just raised as a Christian. You believe the Bible, like you accept all that stuff, but you guys just don't get it. The way Andy talks about Christians, like maybe myself, I wasn't raised as a Christian, but like myself, who've wrestled with these issues and I still believe in the inerrancy and trustworthiness of Scripture. He talks about us like, okay, you guys are safe, like you're good to go, but you just don't understand the struggles that these people are going through over here. I do, and I'm going to make a way for them, and I'm going to be like the only one really reaching out to them. And we're like, well, Andy, I think that's a simplistic view of things. I certainly understand people who deeply and darkly struggle with whether or not they feel they can believe this or that, or the supposed contradictions, or do I believe the Genesis narrative, and how is it supposed to be interpreted properly? Like, I've been down those dark paths plenty of times myself. That's why I do apologetics, is because I found good answers and was able to then share them with others. There's other alternatives beyond cutting off the Old Testament in an unbiblical way. So Andy sees a real issue, but he has a bad solution for that issue. He's doing, in a sense, good apologetics. I would say to someone, I don't have to convince you the Old Testament's true in order for you to believe in Jesus, but don't you dare tell Christians we have no obligation to believe the Old Testament. You can just prioritize doctrines and say, yeah, let's get back to inspiration and inerrancy. Look, can I first talk to you about maybe the resurrection of Christ? That's fine, in order of priorities. Don't create a version of Christianity that's devoid of commitment to Scripture. So Hebrews is going to get into all this stuff. How much more will I tell you today? Let me just glance at my notes real quick. Okay, then I'll just give you a preview for next time. Okay, so here's a little preview. We've talked about the connection between God speaking in the past in these last days, and he spoke to us by his son. Then it gets into all these descriptions of who the son is. So obviously he's the son, and we'll talk about how that corresponds to how he's very different than the prophets and stuff. But then we get all this stuff. Who he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. This section in particular is an allusion to, not all of it, the first phrase there, but the rest of it is an allusion to the Wisdom of Solomon, which is an apocryphal book in the Old Testament. That apocryphal or deuterocanonical, it is not part of Scripture, although it is still a useful book and there could be a lot of fruit in reading it. It's just not God's holy word. Why does Paul refer to the Wisdom of Solomon here? Why would I even say he does? The Wisdom of Solomon implies that wisdom is maybe a created being. Is that implying Jesus was a created being? What is going on here? And that we're going to get into and debates on that next time. And this is kind of a preview of the nature of the Hebrews series as we go through the book verse by verse. I will sometimes just be doing theology. Sometimes it'll be a good amount of apologetics type stuff or a mixture like today. Other times it's very big on just practical application. There'll be a lot of hand-holding between the Old and New Testament we're going to get into, where we examine this Old Testament passage and how that is illuminated by the book of Hebrews in particular. And next week we'll get into the Wisdom of Solomon and issues with that and things like the pre-existence of souls and all sorts of other issues that you normally wouldn't hear on a Sunday morning. But I view my online teaching as often supplemental. Here's a lot of stuff you wouldn't normally hear on a Sunday morning. It wouldn't maybe fit in your church on a Sunday, but you might find it helpful and fruitful. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for the revelation of Jesus Christ, and that that is consistent with everything that you have said to us in the Old Testament. I pray that you would help people who are listening right now who struggle with their own doubts about the Bible, about the Old Testament, about the trustworthiness or reliability or inerrancy of Scripture, the inspiration of Scripture. We pray they would find real help, real answers to their questions, and that there would be nothing causing them to stumble in their faith and trust in Christ. But we also ask that you help us in the midst of a time and a world where Scripture, especially the Old Testament, is under continual attack, that we would be those who can have great confidence and trust and appreciation for the goodness of all of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, guys, that's that. I've got actually a lot more stuff coming out sometime soon here. I'm working on another video on the response to the polygamist teachers. This one's not a response, a reaction video. Well, I'm going to react to their content, but it's specifically what Bible verses do they use? What claims do they make? There is some egregious stuff, like making stuff up about Greek and making stuff up about Hebrew weddings and history and things like that. It's really, really grievous. But if I put it on display, I think we can rescue some of the people that are in that movement. So I'll be doing that. Other than that, I guess that's it. So this has been the Monday stream. When I do the Hebrews videos, they'll probably be on Mondays. May well have one next Monday on the wisdom of Solomon and all of these amazing qualities that we see Jesus right here. All of these claims about Christ and who he is, all the way through verse 4, effectively. Awesome stuff about the nature of Jesus. Some Christology on full blast. So that's it. See ya.